you're just joining us this week, we are in the middle of a sermon series on 1 and 2 Kings, the story of the different kings that ruled Israel in the Old Testament. And last week, we told a story about power, about what true power is all about, how to use power as God would have it, what dangers power poses to followers of Jesus. This morning, we're going to tell a story about control, about why we want it and what we do in the struggle to get it. But before we jump in, I want to step back a bit and remind us why we're studying these very long, obscure passages from the Old Testament. In a few weeks, we're going to elect a new president, a new Congress, new state representatives. And we're talking about the people running for office all the time. We're discussing their merits. But if you've been on the internet over the last 6 months, you know that we are very divided as a country as to what constitutes a good leader. And it can be hard to have civil conversations about what makes a good leader. And the Bible can be helpful here because the Bible is in many ways a story about leaders and leadership. The Bible can help us understand why nations and people tend to flourish under noble, selfless leaders, and why fearful, distrustful leaders can be so destructive. The Bible is also highly attuned to the realities and the complexities of life. And following Scripture, internalizing its teaching makes us wise and therefore makes us better leaders, better spouses, better bosses, better parents, better siblings, better friends. So we're looking at these stories from 1 and 2 Kings almost as case studies in leadership. And it's these stories are from a very particular time in the history of God's people where power was up for grabs. Now, there was a brief moment where God's people lived as a stable, unified, prosperous nation. But for most of the Old Testament, God's people were divided into two rival kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel to the north and the kingdom of Judah, which is sometimes referred to as the House of David, to the south. And there's a map. Can I get that map? Yeah, so you see Israel to the north, Judah to the south. It's like, America during the Civil War. I shouldn't go there, but you get my point. The king that we discussed last week, Rehoboam, bears some responsibility for that tear between the north and the south. But we saw, if you were here last week, that it was ultimately the Lord's doing. God divided the nation of Israel as a judgment against King Solomon, who was the final king to rule over a unified country. In fact, while Solomon was still alive, God promised to take the kingdom from him and give it to a man named Jeroboam, who was an official in Solomon's court. And while Jeroboam was still alive, God gave him this promise. And this promise is going to become important later in the story. So try and pay attention. Here's what God said. I'm going to take the kingdom from Solomon's son, and I'm going to give you 10 tribes. You will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel if you do whatever I command you. God says, I will be with you, Jeroboam. I will build you a dynasty and will give Israel to you. Pretty awesome promise. Does anybody remember the show Behind the Music? See a show of hands. Will, give me a synopsis of Behind the Music. What was it about?
I mean, it was like the drama behind different bands.
The drama behind different bands, yeah. It's like a TV show that documented the roller coaster careers of esteemed musical artists like Poison and Def Leppard and Motley Crue. My favorite episode is Motley Crue. That's a great Behind the Music power ranking. And each episode followed like a pretty predictable arc. Humble beginnings, immense success, self-inflicted tragedy, and mediocre comeback, And Jeroboam, this king, his story follows a similar arc. And his downfall is related to something that I think most of us can relate to, and that is the desire for control. If you're someone who struggles with impatience, if you're someone who hates ambiguity, I think his story might be pretty helpful. And I want to tell his story in three parts and relate each to this idea of control. So let's break it up in three parts. The problem that he faced, the mistake that he made, and his missed opportunity to repent. So first, the problem he faced. As our story opens, Jeroboam is a hero. After years and years of political and economic subjugation, he led a successful revolt against the South. So he was a liberator, and he had an immense popular following. This is the popular success arc of the Behind the Music trajectory. But there's always a but. The people that he ruled over in the North wanted to continue to worship the God who led them out of Egypt. No problem there. But the place that God commanded them to worship him was in the temple in Jerusalem, which was in the south. So remember the map, the blue and the red? His people would have to travel from the north to the south to worship God. Now, Jeroboam was a smart guy, and he knew that religious rituals, they bind people together. They create allegiances that can be more powerful than anything else. So do you see the problem from his perspective? What's going to happen if the northern tribes are traveling down south several times a year to worship God? Well, we know what he thought was going to happen. If I allow this to continue, he said, it won't be long before the kingdom is reunited. And as soon as these people start worshiping at the temple of God in Jerusalem, they will think of the leader of Jerusalem, King Rehoboam, as their true leader, and then they're going to kill me to serve him. And, that might be a little bit dramatic, but he has a point, doesn't he? I mean, so imagine, a lot of you guys work in the corporate world, imagine if you take over a company, but the old boss, the guy you're supposed to be replacing, just won't go away. He was always poking his head in your office. He insists on signing all the paychecks. You're ostensibly the ruler, but you know that people still think of their old boss as the actual guy in charge. Well, in a similar way, Jeroboam was convinced that his authority as the ruler of Israel would be undermined if the people over whom he was ruling were continually traveling south to Jerusalem. And, consider one more thing. God had promised the northern kingdom to him. He didn't get there because he schemed his way to the top. This is an authority that God had given him. So the tension he felt was, should I risk losing the kingdom and the dynasty that God has promised to me? Well, I wonder if you've ever had the experience of wanting something that's good and right, something that you feel like God has even promised to give you, but you have no idea how or when or in what manner God is going to give it to you. God promised the northern kingdom to Jeroboam. God also created a situation where Jeroboam's people may very well waver and their allegiance to him. Ruling the northern tribes, having them continue to worship God in Jerusalem, those two things simply did not go together. And Jeroboam had no idea what to do. And, it's a very different situation, obviously, but I think that basic tension is something that we have all experienced in some point of our lives or another. I mean, we all want to live full, abundant lives, happy lives, comfortable lives, purposeful lives, meaningful lives. And a lot of that, of course, can be traced back to the decisions that we make. But we all know that oftentimes there are challenges, there are situations, there are circumstances that are completely outside of our control, that war against our happiness, our comfort, our peace, our stability, So just imagine, just try to put yourself in Jeroboam's shoes. Or maybe better yet, try to think about how the tension that he experienced is expressing itself in your life today. So I'll bare my soul to help you guys make that connection. So, you know, my wife and I, we're having to ask like pretty hard questions about kids and family and what form that's going to take. And I'm also asking like basic questions about this church. Like, is it going to work? And look, I am very confident that God wants me to have a family. I'm very confident that God wants this church to take root in our wider community and work. I'm confident about those two things. But I have no idea how or when or in what manner those good things are going to come. And honestly, I don't have that much control over it. So, I mean, I hope you see, you know, I'm not, in one sense, I'm not that different than Jeroboam. Because I have God's promise on the one hand, but then I have fear and uncertainty and a complete lack of control on the other hand. So, you know, we're asking this question. Why do we have this desire to be in control? Why do we hate ambiguity? Well, here's why. Because there is a basic, ineradicable uncertainty at the heart of the human experience. You know, we can't just snap our fingers and get the things we want. There are limits. There are constraints on all of us. And, you know, look, this tension, it doesn't go away by being a better Christian. Because, again, we may feel very confident that God wants us to have certain things. But, you know, read the Bible, read the lives of Christians in ages past. God often blesses us in ways that are very surprising. In ways that stretch us, in ways that require faith, in ways that make us feel powerless. And this feeling of powerlessness, of futility, the feeling that Jeroboam experienced, the feeling that I experienced in some areas of my life, surely the feeling that you are all experiencing in different areas of your life is very uncomfortable. And in those situations, we grasp at some semblance of control in order to alleviate it. We all do. We all do. So what happens when we try and take control in that crucible of uncertainty? What happens when we do it? That's the second point. So Jeroboam feared losing power. God made promises. To the contrary, God promised him that I will maintain your kingdom if you will obey me. Jeroboam was like, I don't want to wait to see if God's going to come through. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. So I'm going to set up new religious capitals in the north, and I'm going to set golden calves in each one. I'm also going to create a new priesthood and a new sacred calendar to rival similar institutions in the south. You know, you see what he's doing. He's taking control. He's saying, yeah, I don't know what's going to happen if they continue to go to Jerusalem. So I'm going to make it so that A, they can continue to worship God. And B, I can make sure that I keep my kingdom. And there's a certain logic to it from a purely political perspective. But that was not God's perspective. Well, you know what God said? God said this thing has become a sin. God did not commend Jeroboam for his ingenuity. That's not how God saw it. So why? Like, what's the big deal? Well, what Jeroboam did, and this is important to understand the rest of the history of the nation of Israel, what Jeroboam did is he opened the door for Israel to start to blend their religious practices with the religious practices of other nations. You know, it started with just a little accommodation. The golden calf that Jeroboam chose as the symbol through which to worship God was not a neutral symbol. It was a symbol that other nations in the ancient Near East would use to worship God. So in a sense, I think you could put it like this. Jeroboam still hoped that his people would worship the one true God, but they were worshiping the one true God like the other nations worship the counterfeit gods. And that little crack became a floodgate. And ultimately, Israel wouldn't just worship God like the other nations. They would worship the gods of those nations and reject the Lord altogether. And all of the blame, it kind of feels almost unfair, but all of the blame ultimately is traced back to Jeroboam. That little mistake, if you read through the rest of Kings, all the kings that follow are evaluated in terms of how they relate to the mistake and compromise of Jeroboam. It becomes this formula in the book. They either persisted in or rejected the sin of Jeroboam. It's this refrain. It's such a tragic story. God had high hopes for him. He ended up the archetype of a wicked king. So behind the music, sad. No comeback tour for Jeroboam. So what can we learn from his failure? What can we learn from his failure? Well, surely at least one lesson is the connection between the desire for control and idolatry. The desire for control and idolatry. And this expressed itself very literally in Jeroboam's case. He created a new religious system. No gods that he could package and control and manipulate. Priests who didn't insist upon obedience to God's law. No, he created a religious system to serve his own ends that was designed to meet his own needs. Gods that would come through for him on his terms. You know, we don't actually bow down to golden calves, but we do the same thing. You know, we're impatient or an unfulfilled desire takes root in our hearts. We're put in a situation outside of our control. Things have ceased to go according to our plan. Or we feel like God has not come through for us. If you're in any one of those camps for an extended period of time, it is the most natural thing in the world to look for an alternative source of comfort, our meaning, our security, to save you. When God, you don't feel like God's coming through, or you don't want to wait around to see if God is going to come through, you choose a different God that's going to come through for you on your terms. We do that all the time. I mean, just to give you some examples, how many guys or girls are stuck in, this is going to get a little real, are stuck in cycles of pornography? They're worshiping the god of pornography because they're frustrated that they're single, or they're frustrated that their spouse just doesn't exist to fulfill their own desires. You look to this god to save you on your own terms. Or, you know, less explicit, but just as serious, you know, we functionally worship our careers because they're going to give us the status and the significance that we long for, and it's going to give it to us on our terms. You know, or we long for comfort or for security or for status, and instead of fulfilling or nullifying that desire in Christ, we sacrifice our money on the altar of consumption. You know, there's so many gods that we are functionally worshiping because they're going to save us on our terms. We don't build golden idols, but we worship idols all the time. All the time. And they're just as powerless and as self-serving and as foolish as the golden calf that Jeroboam made. And the irony, of course, is that in the same way that Jeroboam's mistake only accelerated his loss of power, the false gods that we worship don't save us. They just leave us less in control, less fulfilled, less safe, less comfortable than we started in the first place. They cannot satisfy us. Christopher Wright, just great English theologian, biblical scholar, he says, false gods never save. That's the only thing you can rely upon them for. They never save. It's the only thing you can rely on them for. So, what can we do? That's the final point. What can we do? Well, there is a strong, it's subtle, but a strong word of grace in this passage, and it's this: God did not let Jeroboam get away with his sin for long. In his mercy, God did not let Jeroboam get away with his sin for long. As he was sacrificing on his new altar at Bethel, God sends this anonymous prophet to offer him a second chance. The way, as commentators will say, that the way this story is structured grammatically, it underscores how disruptive and unexpected the prophet's emergence in Bethel is. Like, if this was a movie, he would just be flashing across the screen without warning, giving Jeroboam a second chance by delivering two very clear messages. First message, Jeroboam, your attempt to maintain unity through man-made religion and is futile, and I'm going to break the altar in half to demonstrate that. And then second, you know, that strange part of the story where his shriveled hand comes back. It's a picture of what would have happened to Jeremiah if he would have returned to the Lord by responding to the prophet's message. But he didn't. Our story ends. Even after all this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. You know, God's grace is such that idolaters can pray and be healed. The sinfulness of humankind is such is that we will use our restored hands to build more idols. So what can we do? Well, if we don't want to be like Jeroboam, we have to avail ourselves of the opportunities that God gives us to repent. And so I want to just end with two very practical things. Well, not that practical, but helpful things. First, avail yourself of the opportunity to repent. If your heart this morning feels, man, I am worshiping another God. I've known that it was wrong. I know that it's wrong. I cannot break the cycle of it. Internally, volitionally, turn. Respond to the man of God, the Holy Spirit breathing upon your heart. Make an internal decision to wage war against the sin that's waging war against you. Avail yourself of the opportunity to repent. Don't brush it off and say, yeah, I'll get to that once my life calms down. Your life is never going to calm down. You're always going to have a reason, a valid reason to want to indulge in that sin. There's never a time when it's like, yeah, life's cool now. I can finally get to work on that. That never happens. You can always convince yourself that you deserve it, whatever it is. Avail yourself of the opportunity to repent. And second, you know, get help. Get help. It is impossible to make a significant turn in direction if you're trying to do it alone. It's simply impossible. And so, you know, I think the way that would apply here is if you're here for any length of time and you're not involved in a community group, a life group, then you're just simply not experiencing this community as we intend it to be experienced. And this is a challenge, I think, for people who lead groups to let those groups be opportunities to talk about the real things going on in your life and to actually be challenged and confess sin and pray for one another so that you can be healed. Avail yourself of the opportunity to repent and get help. You know, do not be like Jeroboam and miss the opportunities that God's given you. Let's pray.